Let's turn the word of the Lord to Judges chapter 3. We'll be reading from the book of Judges chapter 3 from verse 1. On this Remembrance Sunday, we'll be considering warfare and the word. Let's hear the word of the Lord as it's found in Judges chapter 3, and starting in verse 1. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. This is the word of God. On this Remembrance Sunday, we thank God for those faithful soldiers who fought and sacrificed and bled and in many cases died for our faith and for our freedom. Often we hear that war is wrong. Wrong for the defenders as well as for the aggressors. That a war is wrong even when it's raged with the sincere purpose of defending the innocent and restraining evil. Yet much of the religious and political freedoms which we take for granted today were won through the wars that were approved of by the churches of those days. For example, if the people of Europe had not resisted the Islamic invasions of the Moors and the Turks, then Europe would have been conquered. And what is today called Europe would have become Eurabia. Islam would have replaced Christianity and the sending base, the missionary sending base from which our faith was communicated to us, would have been snuffed out. Recent history would be completely unrecognizable had Charles Martel, the Hammer, not rallied the Knights of Europe on the plains of Poitiers in the Battle of Tours. It was AD 732, and in a century since the death of Muhammad, the Muslim hordes had massacred, looted, and pillaged their way across the Middle East and North Africa. They'd conquered Spain, they'd crossed the Pyrenees, they were threatening the very heartland of Europe. And south of Paris, by God's grace, Charles Martel, who is the grandfather of Charles the Great, or Charlemagne, who really laid the foundations for medieval Europe, Christian Europe in such a great way. Charles Martel gathered every man able to bear arms to resist the Arabs. And he chose a good position where he had the heights, he had the high ground, and they held that high ground. And they withstood six furious charges of the Arab cavalry. And they withstood them. And they routed them. And they sent them fleeing back across the Pyrenees Mountains. Had this king of the Franks and every man able to bear arms failed to repulse the Muslim invaders on that day, Europe would have certainly fallen. This was the last chance to resist the Muslims, who up till then had not been defeated in a century of advance. By the way, incidentally, it was Charles Martel who invented the stirrup, which gave them such an advantage in controlling their horses, because the Arabs up till then and everyone else had only controlled the horses with their knees. And now with the stirrups, it gave them much greater stability in the horse on saddle, so that they were able to wield better arms and be engaged in better kinds of combat on horseback, whereas before it would have been easier to slip off the horse without a stirrup. But Charles Martel, after that battle, innovated the stirrup. Just another anecdote from history. But we would have had no Christian Europe into which the Reformation could have been born, no missionary movement from which to have been launched if Europe had been conquered by Islam at that day. And nothing but military might could have stopped them, of course, with the power of prayer of Europe behind them. But they needed soldiers in the field to defeat those Muslim hordes on that day. And where would we be today had they not fought in 732 AD at the Battle of Tours? And if it hadn't been for the sacrifice and the courageous achievements of the Crusaders and seizing the initiative and throwing back the Muslim invaders onto the defensive and winning centuries of time for Europe, those two centuries of Crusades which monumentally united divided Europe and focused them on a common foe. They brought a peace and a security to Europe that had not been known for centuries. As a result of the tremendous sacrifice of the Crusaders, Christendom experienced a spiritual revival and biblical reformation, which inspired the great resurgence of learning and scientific experimentation and technological advancements and movements that led to the greatest prosperity and freedoms that the world has ever known in all of history. But for the Crusades, that would have been impossible. Praise God for courageous Christian crusaders like Godfrey and Richard the Lionhearted. They threw back the Muslims. Godfrey led the crusaders through the walls of Jerusalem in July 1099 and liberated Jerusalem from the Muslim Turks. We should thank God for courageous Christian crusaders like Richard the Lionhearted, who against all odds would plunge his horse into the middle of massive, overwhelmingly superior numbers of Muslims. And with his battle axe flaying, he would send the Muslims fleeing from even a Christian force one-tenth their size. He threw back the Muslim Turks and he secured Christian lands from the encroachments of the Muslim aggressors. And before Christopher Columbus could have been sent out to discover the New World, the Reconquista of Spain had to be completed with a final defeat of the Moors, with the surrender of Granada, the last stronghold of Islam in Western Europe, in 1492. January 1492, Granada fell. Western Europe was liberated from 800 years of Islamic occupation and oppression. And it's only the fall of Granada and the success of the Reconquista that enabled Queen Isabella to sponsor the exploratory sea voyage of Christopher Columbus to the West with such far-reaching consequences. And that's why it's 1492. That's the significance of that date, because that was the year that the Reconquista of Spain was complete and the Muslims were cast out of Western Europe, and now Spain was free to sponsor a sea voyage to the West. And the Battle of Lepanto off the coast of Greece near Corinth on the 7th of October 1571 was one of the most critical battles in all of naval history. The European forces were led by Don John of Austria. The Christian fleet was manned by 13,000 sailors, 43,000 rowers, and 28,000 soldiers, mainly Spanish and German infantry. And the Christian forces with 206 galleys and 6 galleasses were outnumbered by the much larger Turkish fleet of 230 galleys, all bigger, and 60 galleots. And during this furious battle, which lasted for 5 hours, the Christian forces closed in for the fight in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. This, by the way, was the last battle between rowing vessels on both sides. The largest battle between rowing vessels as well. And the Spanish infantry and German infantry flowed onto the Turkish vessels, and in furious hand-to-hand combat, they overwhelmed the Turks. Over 240 of the Turkish ships were sunk or captured in this engagement. The Turkish losses were estimated over 30,000 dead and 15,000 prisoners. And amongst the Turkish dead was Ali Pasha, the Ottoman commander, who was killed early in the battle, and Don John put his head on a pike in the front of his vessel to further discourage and dishearten the Muslims, to show that the battle had turned and it did work. On their side, the Christians lost 12 galleys and 9,000 men killed or wounded. However, they freed more than 18,000 Christian prisoners who had been galley slaves for the Muslims, more than double the number of their casualties they rescued from the Muslim galleys. Lepanto was a crushing defeat for the Turks, who had lost all but 50 of their ships. It was the high watermark of their naval power. After that, the Turks were never again a major naval power that could threaten Europe in the same way. The Battle of Lepanto, following the Turkish defeat at the Great Siege of Malta, when the Knights of St. John stood firm, and that's where the name St. Elmo's burns from. St. Elmo's was one of those forts where the Knights stood, and they fought to the last in order to protect Malta. And the courage of these Knights, singing hymns as they crossed to join in the fray at St. Elmo's, where they knew they had no chance of survival, but they were crippling the Muslims, they were holding the line, they were delaying them and giving the main fortress of Malta more time to hold out and prepare. And ultimately, they crippled the Muslims and they had to flee from Malta. That battle was 1565. And because the Christian knights held out in Malta, and because the Spanish, German and Austrian forces combined crippled the Turkish fleet at Lepanto, Europe was spared from the dominance of Islam. We can also think of other battles, such as when the Polish Cossacks on 9/11, it was September the 11th, in 1685, the Polish Cossacks, cavalry, came racing down from the north to liberate Vienna from the Muslim encirclements from this last great siege of Vienna in 1685. Vienna could have fallen to the Muslims, even as late as the 17th century. But praise God for those cavalry who came to their aid and it sent the Muslims fleeing back, and they freed ultimately the whole of the Balkans from Islam.
And it's
September the 11th, 1685. This Battle of Lepanto ended the fear of the Turks that had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance. Church bells rang all over Europe, and millions of Christians gathered to give thanks for the victory over the Turks at that battle. Historian Otto Scott observed, only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, so rich and armed a foe. And after Lepanto, the Turks did remain a menace. They did indeed, until the Greeks were beating them off even as late as 1912 to free more of Macedonia and Thrace from the Muslims, and Bulgaria getting freed from the Turks. The battles against the Turks continued all the way into the First World War, of course. But Lepanto was a major turning point. Another major battle in world history, which continues to benefit us to this day, was the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. Philip II, who had recently conquered Portugal, prepared to invade England with what the Spaniards called the Invincible Armada. Now, the world had never before seen such a powerful naval force. And with the Spanish having recently taken part in the defeat of the Turkish fleet, the tiny English navy was not perceived to be any significant obstacle to the Spanish invasion and conquest of England. Remember, Philip II had been married to Bloody Mary, who had tried unsuccessfully for 5 years to bludgeon England into Catholicism, and she tried to burn as many Protestants as possible, over 300 key Protestant leaders, including starting with John Rogers, the man who translated the Bible into English. He was the first to die, and there was Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley, two of the best theologians and preachers in Europe, and there was the Archbishop Canterbury, the first Protestant Archbishop, Bishop Thomas Cranmer, and many other victims were burned under Bloody Mary. And her husband was Philip II. And by the way, her father-in-law was Charles V, the very same one before whom Martin Luther had to make his Hear Us Stand speech. And this beloved father-in-law advised Bloody Mary. He said, I have had to send 30,000 Protestants to the stake in my reign, and it hasn't been enough. I should have killed more. My biggest regret is that I didn't kill Martin Luther when he was in my power, that I honored the safe conduct given. And he said, you will have to kill more than 30,000 Englishmen if you to win England back to Catholicism. So that was the loving counsel of the father-in-law, Charles V. So, oh yeah. He claimed to, he sent 30,000 people to the stake in his reign, Charles V. But it wasn't enough. Indeed, it wasn't enough. So Philip II's the widower of Bloody Mary, and he's coming to take England, which he thinks, as he was once King of England, so to speak, being the husband of the Queen, he thinks that he's got the right to have England and bring it back under the Pope. And so the Spanish Armada is heading towards England, and Philip looked to the destruction of the Protestants and the restoration of Catholicism in England. And with English support severed, it would have been easy for him to finally crush the rebellion of the Protestants in what they then called the Spanish Netherlands. We need to remember, Holland, who colonized and settled the Cape, were a colony of Spain in a century before they managed to come and settle here. It's interesting just to see how things worked. If it hadn't been for William the Silent, if it hadn't been for the courageous Dutchman who fought for the freedom of Holland, where would we have got the gospel from first at the southern tip of Africa? And if Queen Elizabeth I had been assassinated, or if the English Navy had failed to resist the Spanish Armada, where would history have gone if England had not been sponsoring missions over these centuries? So while churches throughout England held extraordinary prayer meetings, a devastating storm wrecked the Spanish plans, and the Duke of Parma's invasion barges in Holland were prevented from being used by Dutch action. And the English tactics of setting fireships amongst the huge Spanish galleons created such confusion, they started to cut their anchors, and then they, of course, were just being crashed into the rocks and smashing into one another. Much of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms off the coast of Scotland Island. They decided to go the long way of England to come back, and only a miserable remnant of that once proud armada limped back into the ports of Spain. 51 Spanish galleys and 20,000 men had been lost. The English Navy had not lost a single ship, not even one ship in all these engagements. The greatest superpower of Europe at that time had suffered a crippling blow. And the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 marked a great watershed in history. It signaled the decline of Spain and the rise of England and Holland. Commemorative medals were struck with the inscription, "God blew and they were scattered." And man proposes, God disposes. Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. These Roman Catholic empires dominated the seas and the overseas possessions of Europe. Only after the English defeated the Spanish Armada did the possibility even arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the seas. As the Dutch and British grew in military and naval strength, they were able to challenge the Catholic domination of the seas and of the new continents. Foreign missions then became a distinct possibility, and that's of immense significance to anyone who comes from America or South Africa, because that's where we got the gospel from. Had the Armada succeeded, recent history would be unrecognizable. And if you were alive at all, which would be unlikely, you'd be speaking Spanish. In the 16th century, Spain led the Catholic cause. England led the Protestant cause. All of Europe feared Spain. They had defeated all their adversaries, even the Turk. The Catholic nations of Europe had every expectation that Spain would succeed in crushing Protestantism and Elizabeth I by conquering England and conquering Holland. But when the Armada failed, the mystique of Spanish invincibility was destroyed. With the defeat of Catholic Spain, the Vatican's cause floundered. And in North America and South Africa, the Protestant nations were firmly established. Similarly, we could consider what happened, what would have happened, had not Gustavus Adolphus, the King of Sweden, and his armies not rallied to the cause of Protestant Germany during the 30 Years' War. Gustavus Adolphus, this young King of Sweden, not a big nation of less than a million people at that time, but with one of the greatest and most professional armies in Europe at that time. Gustavus Adolphus and his military innovations and his dramatic victories in battle turned the tide in the 30 Years' War, saved the Protestant cause in the heart of Europe from annihilation at the hands of Catholic Austria. His timely intervention stopped the onward march and the devastation caused by the Catholic League and by the Austrian Empire, the Habsburgs. There is no doubt that Gustavus Adolphus and his Swedish soldiers helped change the course of human history. And what about Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans in the English Civil War? Had not Oliver Cromwell and his Puritans, his roundheads, not established the first parliamentary republic, then from where would the cause of freedom have received its primary example of lex rex, the rule of law? Oliver Cromwell was one of the greatest leaders ever to rule England. He was a dedicated Puritan, deeply and fervently committed to carrying out the will of God. He was relentless in battle, brilliant in organization, and with a genius for cavalry warfare. With a psalm on his lips, with a sword in his hand, he led his Ironsides to victory after victory. First against the Royalists in England, then against the Catholics in Ireland, and finally against the rebellious Scots. Oliver Cromwell pursued religious toleration, which was totally innovative for his time, even for the Quakers, even for the Jews, welcoming them back to England, having a religious toleration which nobody in the world even thought of at that stage, let alone advocated. His firm policy in supporting beleaguered Protestants in Europe and against Muslim pirates in the Mediterranean was successful and established the English supremacy of the seas. And even though someone like Winston Churchill is a firm royalist, in his book, The History of the English-Speaking Peoples, he has to grudgingly attribute to Oliver Cromwell, who otherwise he doesn't like as a regicide, someone who killed a king, with the fact that without him and Alfred the Great, the English Navy would never have reached the pinnacle that it did. Alfred the Great got the English Navy started, and it was Oliver Cromwell who entrenched the English Navy as the greatest in the world. And considering that Winston Churchill at one time was First Secretary of the Navy, First Lord of the Admiralty, he had to acknowledge that, although very begrudgingly, I saw. Oliver Cromwell pioneered the new model army, the first professional army in the world. He created the world's first global sea power. He preserved the common law. He laid foundations for the Industrial Revolution and the British Empire. And Oliver Cromwell's foundational work in establishing checks and balances for the rule of law triumphed in the United States of America. People inspired by Cromwell's example instituted many of the same principles of government and restrictions of power in the USA that Cromwell had worked so hard to achieve in England. So some people said maybe Cromwell didn't totally succeed in England, but he certainly succeeded in America, which he never went to. If the American colonists had not fought for the rule of law and a constitutionally limited republic, there would have been no United States of America, and you could think of all the many ministries that come from America as a result. Everything from Focus on the Family, Coleridge Ministries, where would it have come from if we hadn't had these courageous men who fought? And what about if Andreas Pretorius' then commander had not made that covenant with Almighty God and ridden out to confront Dingaan's impis in the Battle of Blood River in 1838? The history of Southern Africa would be unrecognizable. And where would we be today but for the courageous Christian soldiers under Lieutenant Chard at the Battle of Rooikstrift, 22nd of January, 1789? We should remember the courageous Boer commanders in the Battle of Majuba in 1881 and Major Alan Wilson's Shangani Patrol in the Badabili War of 1893, and the courageous examples of General Deloray and General Christian de Wet, General Jan Smuts, and General Louis Botha during the Anglo-Boer War. Of course, in most wars, there's been guilt shared on both sides, and there have been many senseless and unnecessary wars in which neither side was at all interested in righteousness at all. We've got to acknowledge it. Nevertheless, freedom is never free. It has to be fought for with sacrifices and with suffering. You have never lived until you've almost died. And for those who fight for it, life is a flavor the protected will never know. In Judges 3, we see God's strategy for complacency. God's strategy is to train his people through conflict. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is all who have not known any of the wars in Canaan. This warfare, so that those generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. It's God's will that his children know about warfare from personal experience. He doesn't want us to be spectators in the stands. He wants us to be soldiers in the battlefield. We need to be taught to trust God in battle, to be purged, to be purified, to be prepared as soldiers for Christ. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. When Joshua was preparing to attack Jericho, he encountered a man standing opposite him with sword drawn. And Joshua challenged him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the man with the drawn sword responded, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord's, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to a servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take the sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, this is a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. It's a Christophany. This isn't an angel. This is the angel of the Lord. You can see that because he accepts the worship. When an angel is worshipped, he rebukes the man, says, "Don't do it. I'm an angel. I'm a servant of God as you are. Do not bow before anyone except God. Worship God alone." But here, this commander of the army of the Lord takes the worship offered, which indicates this is Christ. This is the Lord himself standing before Joshua, and he introduced himself as the commander in chief. "Whose side are you on?" "I'm on either side. I'm the commander." And Joshua immediately recognized this is the commander in chief. And it's the Lord's instructions that Joshua carried out so successfully in Joshua chapter 6 to conquer the Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. God directed Gideon to defeat the Midianites and rescue Israel from their power. And the Spirit of God led Saul and Israel to rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead. And the Lord rescued Israel from the Philistines by the faith and courage of and initiative of Prince Jonathan. And the Lord commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the young shepherd boy, David, was enabled by the Lord to defeat the great Philistine giant, Goliath. "You come with your shield and your spear and your javelin, but I come in name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied." David sought the Lord's will and he is guided to attack the Philistines. And all throughout the Bible you see so many examples that God is not a pacifist. Jesus is not a pacifist. The Bible is not a pacifist document. Pacifism is unbiblical and unchristian. Deborah's song of victory rebuked those who had failed to fight for freedom. Judges 5. "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to listen to the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben had great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on the ships? Asher continued in the seashore, stayed by his inlet. But Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. That's not a passage you're going to hear preached on very often, but the fact is it's a curse not to go to war on occasion. There's a time to fight, and there's a time when it's just a total disgrace not to fight. The law of God plainly states in Deuteronomy 20, when you go out to battle, not even if, when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the chaplain shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That's Deuteronomy 20. Many of the Psalms are prayers to God for guidance, or the hymns of thanksgiving to the Lord for victory in battle. One of my favorites in my time in the army is Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. The pangs of death surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because God was angry. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and he scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance. He vanquished them. He sent from above, he took hold of me, he drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. As for my God, his way is perfect. His word is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. It is God who arms me with strength. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet sure-footed like a deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me a shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. I've pursued my enemies. I've overtaken them. Neither did I turn back until they were completely destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me. He subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from the enemy. He lifted me up against those who rise up. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Among the Gentiles, I'll sing praises to your name. In the Bible, wars were ordained as means of restraining evil, of judging wickedness, of purging sin, of purifying God's people. When God's people rebelled against his law, then God allowed them to be defeated or enslaved or exiled by the Midianites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and Babylonians and Romans and others. Now it shall come to pass, says the law of God, and notice this is God's law in the covenant blessings and covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out and attack you from one way, but they will flee from you in many directions. Leviticus 26, we read the opposite. But if you do not obey me, if you do not obey all my commands, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all of my commands, but you break my covenants, I will set my face against you. And you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. The scriptures reveal that God is a God of war as well as a God of peace, because God is primarily a God of justice. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Jeremiah 21:12. On various occasions, God not only permitted war, but he commanded it. In the Bible, military defense against aggressor nations is given the same status as capital punishment for murderers. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Pacifism is unbiblical. Pacifists claim that non-resistance and passivity and inactivity will break the cycle of violence. They say that refusal to defend yourself will prevent war, and that non-violence will result in peace. However, pacifism is an unbiblical position. They can appeal to a superficial argument of conscience, and they can quote the odd verse out of context, but the whole spirit and thrust of pacifism is unbiblical. It's anti-Christian. Pacifists might be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the way thereof is the way of death. A Christian, by definition, must be active, with his or her sleeves rolled up, willing to get hands dirty, protecting the innocent, defending the defenseless, saving lives from unprovoked aggression. Christian love is not merely words and sentiments. True love shows itself in action. If all the people without a conscience refuse to fight, it'll leave the battlefields in the hands of people without a conscience. Pacifism finds its roots in humanism. Despite some impressive but superficial Christian pretensions, pacifism is humanism. And in common with humanism, pacifism shares a false idea of man. It sees man as basically good. To the pacifist, all people are just too good to kill. Neither rapists, nor murderers, nor terrorists deserve to be stopped in the view of the pacifist. In contrast to this notion of the goodness of man, the Bible teaches their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pacifism not only has a false idea of man, it's got a false idea of God. It fails to understand the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God. It ignores the wrath of God against sin. The pacifist seems to fail to understand the nature of God. Perhaps to see God as some pleasant, amoral softy. He's too blind to see sinful man for what they are, and he's too gentle to actually punish evil. What kind of God would be unmoved by ruthless sadists torturing Christians in concentration camps? Do we really think God will not punish those who kill and cripple innocents through car bombs, limpet mines, and landmines? Do we really believe that God doesn't require us to stop murder, whether by abortion or arson, whether by muggers or Marxists? Pacifists often display far more concern for the aggressor than for the defender, more sympathy for the criminal than for the victim. But the Bible is clear. God is not a pacifist. The creator of all determines whether you live or die. God killed everyone on earth except Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark. In the flood, he wiped out all the rest. God killed every Egyptian firstborn as a judgment on Egypt in order to deliver his people on the night of the Passover. God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his rebellious characters who were rising up against Moses. God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were attacking Jerusalem. God killed Ananias and Sapphira because they're lying before the church. And he killed King Herod because of his pride. And God continues to use my four severe judgments, the sword and famine, wild beasts and pestilence. It's in Ezekiel 14:21. In order to lead sinful people to repent. The Lord Jesus is not a pacifist either. It's also clear from the scripture that our Lord Jesus is not a pacifist. I know we've got a hymn that says, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but that's not in the Bible. Our Lord might have been meek, but he is never mild. His teaching was powerful, dynamic, direct, uncompromising. This tough carpenter for Nazareth was able to survive 40 days fasting in the desert. Which of us could survive that? 40 lashes from the brutal Roman whip. He could walk hundreds of kilometers in the blazing heat of Palestine's inhospitable terrain. And he could walk through a murderous mob, intent to kill him, with such a presence that no one dared touch him. And when our Lord saw how corrupt men had desecrated his temple with their money-grabbing greed, he made a whip and he overturned the tables and he drove them forcibly from God's house. Not the actions of a pacifist. And when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, it will not be as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible teaches that when our Lord Jesus comes again, he will come as the eternal judge, and all who have not repented and obeyed will be condemned and eternally punished. The scriptures warn that when our Lord Jesus returns to this earth, he will annihilate the forces of Antichrist. There will be rivers of blood that will flow from the carnage of mankind's rebellion to God. Revelation 19 does not depict a pacifist Jesus. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head was many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, pacifism has an unrealistic view of society. The reality is this is a fallen world. It's inhabited by sinful people in rebellion to the Creator. Idealistic fantasies about world peace and utopia without war are cruelly false and deceptively false. The year my father was born, 1919, they were proclaiming this is the war to end all wars. There'll be no more wars now. We've got the League of Nations to guarantee there's no more wars. It sounds ridiculous because the most bloody wars were still ahead. They thought 1919 was the end. There'll never be another war again. How wrong they were. Another 200 wars remained in the 20th century, and they're not over yet. We are warned in the Bible that those who cry, peace, peace, are loathsome false prophets. That's what Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8 says. Our Lord Jesus warned that wars and revolutions would increase to the very end. So soldiers are never going to be out of an occupation. There's no problem about them being out of work. We're warned in the scriptures that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Peace has become a modern idol. There's an irrational deifying of peace. This materialistic, self-centered age has made an idol out of peace at any price, which inevitably leads to tyranny and destruction, the peace of a graveyard. Some people have said war is hell, but I've found that peace is often worse. More people died in the peace following the revolution in Cambodia in 1975 than the entire war before it. 3 million Cambodians, that's 40% of the total population, died under Pol Pot's Marxist Khmer Rouge in the peace following 1975, famously described as the killing fields. In fact, we found the same in Angola, found the same in Mozambique, same in Rhodesia. Vastly more people die in the peace than ever died in the war. In fact, more people have been tortured, maimed, massacred in times of peace in the 20th century than in times of war. And we've had some of the biggest wars in the 20th century. But the body count of the times of peace still have exceeded. Have we become so soft and decadent and self-seeking that we're no longer willing to risk our lives for anything? Is nothing worth fighting for? Is there nothing worth protecting? Do we care so little about others that we're unwilling to sacrifice anything for their protection? Are we so engrossed in computer games and Facebook and MySpace that we can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong? Or don't we even care? For many centuries, Christians have believed that there are worse things than war. For our ancestors, death in battle wasn't the worst thing that could happen to them, and eternity in hell was the worst thing that could happen to them. They didn't fear death as much as they feared God. They realized that death for the Christian is not fatal. And they declared their belief in eternal life. Principles were far more important than personal safety. Duty, honor, country, family, God. Far more important than selfish peace and prosperity. Thank God for that, because many of the freedoms and the faith that we enjoy today were won and preserved by blood and sweat and sacrifices. The wise Christian does not selfishly seek to avoid the problems of this world, but courageously steps out to be part of the solution. We should recognize that sinful men need to be restrained by strong laws and by force. Liberty needs to be defended. Our freedoms come through and often need to be maintained by force, by fighting. If all the Christians became pacifists, would all the Muslims and Marxists become pacifists? Not likely. It should concern us that the ban the bomb, anti-defense, end conscription, draft dodgers and pacifists often demonstrate in London, Washington, Berlin and Cape Town, but they never seem to demonstrate in Moscow, Havana, Tripoli, Harare, Tehran or Beijing. Why is that? It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism while the wolf remains of a different opinion. And I'm not being anti-wolf here. We're just talking about the human wolves. Remember, the whole story about Little Red Riding Hood was not told to warn people about wolves. It was told to warn people about bad people who don't talk to strangers on the way to your grandmother. The problem wasn't the wolves. The problem was the people. The Bible declares, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Note, it's not blessed are the pacifists. You have to make peace. It takes action. For those pacifists hoping for worldwide peace, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. King David was a man after God's own heart and a writer of much of the Psalms, as well as a great soldier. Hence, David could say, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving fortress, my kindness, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one whom I take refuge, who subdues the nations under me. Joshua was a mighty man of God, a mighty soldier commanding the Israelite army in battle against the Amalekites and in the conquest of the promised land. Much of the Bible is written by soldiers and for soldiers. Abraham, the father of the faithful, resorted to military action to rescue Lot from the four heathen kings. The four centurions, the Roman officers in the New Testament, are all commended, praised in some way or another in Luke and Acts. The centurion at Capernaum was praised by the Lord Jesus for his faith, being greater than any the Lord had encountered in Israel. Cornelius in the Italian regiment had the great honor of being the first Gentiles to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Acts 11. Throughout the Bible, the work and calling of soldiers are frequently mentioned, yet never with any suggestion that being a soldier could be in and of itself dishonorable or unchristian. When John the Baptist was asked by the soldiers what they should do, he never suggests they leave the army. John the Baptist said, do not intimidate anyone. Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your pay. He told them how to be good soldiers. The Christian life is often likened to many acceptable and honorable professions, like a farmer, an athlete, a worker, a citizen, a pilgrim, and a soldier. Many of the aspects of a soldier's life, like his spirit of discipline and self-sacrifice and loyalty, are commended. Paul says to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with affairs of this life, that he may please his commanding officer. Our Lord Jesus declared, greater love is no one in this than that he laid down his life for another. It's those courageous soldiers who have been true to this teaching of Christ that we owe our thanks and our gratitude this day and every day. God's standing orders to all soldiers remains in Joshua 1. Be strong and very courageous, that you may do according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you must meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do everything written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have great success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be of good courage. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, will be with you wherever you go. Praise God for those who have been faithful to this injunction through the centuries. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your power and your might. Your word is a sharp, double-edged sword. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is sweeter than honey. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. It's like a fire that burns within our hearts. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is seed and always produces that which you've sent out to accomplish. Lord God, we thank you for those who've been transformed by your word in order to be powerful soldiers and good examples to us through the centuries. We thank you for King David. We thank you for Richard the Lionheart. We thank you for Oliver Cromwell. Thank you for Gustavus Adolphus. We thank you, Lord God, for the men of the Venn Commando. We thank you for those who fought against the Muslims at the Battle of Tours and the Crusaders. We thank you, Lord, for those who fought at the Battle of Lepanto and to defeat the Spanish Armada. And all through the centuries, many have made a strong stand. For those who at this moment are fighting against Muslim terrorists, against Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, we pray, Lord, your great protection. May you give them all the strength and courage that they need. May you give them wisdom to outwit the enemies. May you grant them victory. May you bring division amongst the enemies. May they be confounded and confused. We pray that they'd fall into the pits they've dug for others. We thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the commander of the Lord of hosts. You are the commander of the armies of heaven. And we look forward to the day when you will return and you will annihilate your enemies and you will restore all things to their place and you will judge the living and the dead. We thank you, Lord God, that you are all-powerful, that you're everywhere present, that you're all-knowing. We pray, Lord God, this day that you would strengthen us in the inner man, to be grateful to those to whom we owe a great debt, and to always prepare ourselves with the skills and attitude we need, that when the day come for battle, that we would be fast and accurate for your glory, for the deliverance of the innocent, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing hymn 20. This is King Alfred's battle hymn. King Alfred the Great of England, who fought most of his time as King of England, the only king to be called great. And this is his hymn. It's a hymn almost 1,200 years old, which at the end has got the good beginning of the rebel yell. You shall not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day.